Now, we're right now in the prologue. And remember, the prologue is the first 13 verses. And if you remember our grand outline of John, remember public ministry, private ministry, passion. Everybody remember that little outline that we made? But if you look at the book, there's also a prologue at the very beginning and what we call an epilogue at the end, like many books have. So although in the grand scheme of things, we're going to be in his public ministry now, we begin with the prologue. And the prologue is important, and we will be spending time on it because it introduces all the main themes of the book. Last time we went over, we did some introductory work, and we went over the first five verses. And today we're going to continue. So let me first read from the scriptures. I'll start at the beginning so we can pick up the context. And I'm going to read from, I don't want to read too much, but I'm going to read those first five verses again to get the wheels turning, and then I'll read the next section that we'll be handling now. The beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Wait, we just covered the first verse last time, didn't we? We did introductory material in the first verse. Did we cover five verses? Let me see where we are here now. Right? Six. Right, you're right. My mistake. We covered the first five verses. Although I may back up a little bit because there's something I want to cover. Okay, let me start reading again. The beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist, now I'll sometimes refer to him as John the Immerser. They mean the same thing. He's John and he's the one who immersed. A baptism is an immersion. Immersion is just the Jewish terminology. Say again?
Verses.
Oh, I'm sorry. I started from verse 1, and where it says John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, that's verse 4.
What chapter?
Chapter 1.
John.
No wonder I'm in a state of confusion. I'm reading from Mark, and everybody, I'm surprised it took you that long to say something. No wonder I said we only got, Let's start over. Good morning.
Good morning.
This is all on tape. Okay, let's start over. I'm sorry. My mistake. How can I not know that? In the beginning was the Word. What was I doing? The Lord has a sense of humor. Okay, let's start again. I'm sorry. We covered the first five verses last time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And remember, that's face-to-face relationship with God. He, so the Word is a person, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And remember, that's a beautiful Hebrew parallelism called contrast. And also, when it says all things, we tend to think of material, the material universe. It means principalities, powers, kingdoms, rulers, the laws of physics, which are really a reflection of his character and orderliness. Everything, time, space, everything that exists in any way came into being through Yeshua and exists through him moment to moment. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And remember, that introduces the theme of light versus darkness, belief versus unbelief. Okay, now you'll notice something here, now that we're straight on where we are. Having introduced the Word in some language that is somewhat theological and does need some thought, The next thing that John, you might expect the next thing that John would do would start talking about this word, this Yeshua. But notice the next thing he does was, he says, there came a man from God whose name was John. Now, why in the world, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, having just made this theological introduction to the main character of the book, which is what he did, all of a sudden, he starts talking about John the Immerser. Why is that where he begins the narrative? This is where the narrative begins, right? In other words, verses 1 through 5, they were not narrative. They were not storyline. They were important information. But why now does the narrative begin not with Yeshua, not with Jesus, but with John the Immerser? Here's why. Listen to the words of, well, first let's look in the notes, and then I want to look at some verses. This is going to be on page 12 of your notes, right at the bottom, Roman numeral 2a. In conformity with Old Testament prophecy, God sent a forerunner to announce the coming of the Messiah and make ready the people for his appearance. John's human personality was emphasized by the term used in the Greek text. There came a man. Very important. The forerunner was a man, not an angel, and not what we might call a theophany. Anybody ever hear that word? Theophany is an appearance of God, a pre-incarnate appearance of God. This was a man. Meaning human and not some other kind of being. His divine commission is asserted to be the forerunner, to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, but he is not said to have a divine nature. The author was careful to specify that John the Immerser was not the genuine light, but that he came to attest to it. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of information about John. Now, again, the question remains, why this beginning with entry, why do we start with John? Now, the first thing I'd like to do is go back to the Old Testament, if you will, and Malachi, the book of Malachi. You can either turn to it or listen to me because it's short. But listen what it says in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So at the close of the Old Testament scriptures, Malachi's the last book, right? The last thing it says is, at the very close is, I'm going to send you Elijah before the Lord comes. Now we'll talk about, was John Elijah in just a moment. We'll get into that. But the important thing here is that God announces the fact predictively there's going to be somebody to get the people ready. And that's essentially what John did. His ministry was a ministry of preparation. And did you notice how in the book there's disciples of John who switch over and become disciples of Yeshua? And that was the whole idea. He wanted to get the people's mind back into that mindset of repentance and forgiveness and relationship with God and the coming of the Messiah. Now listen to Isaiah 43, verses 3 through 5, another prophecy. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there's going to be this voice that's calling, make ready the way of the Lord, right? So what we can see is, think about this. In Yeshua's day, in Jesus' day, a born-again believer who knew the scriptures and was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and really knew the scriptures would really be looking forward to the coming of the forerunner. You follow that? Because they would know that has to happen first. Now, again, why is this the beginning point in the Gospel of John? And this is where I made my mistake. I had my Bible opened up to Mark because I did want to read you something from Mark. Do you remember last time I told you that there are four beginnings in the gospel, in the Bible? Remember that we talked about that? Okay, in Mark chapter 1, listen what it says. This is Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of God. So now the question is, that's going to be answered, where does the gospel begin? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, we just read this, "Behold, I send you my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Immerser appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So the beginning of the gospel, let me say it this way. The good news, the gospel, does not begin with the beginning of Yeshua's public ministry. It begins with the beginning of John the Immerser's public ministry. That's the beginning point. And that's where John starts his narrative. You see that? And it's important. Because think about this for a minute. If Yeshua had come on the scene and began his ministry, and there had been no John the Immerser, Yeshua could not have been the Messiah. Because he had to fulfill all Scripture. And there would be Scripture left unfilled. So it's very important. Additionally, John the Immerser's ministry was extraordinarily important. Do you ever notice sometimes when you're witnessing to somebody before they accept the Lord, they have to be made ready? An awareness of sin, an awareness of their need of God, an awareness of the fact that God has done something so that we might receive salvation, all these things. That's what John did. He brought them to that point. He got them ready so that when Yeshua came and verified who he was, they said, and they were already disciples of John, right? They were prepared. He prepared the way for them. Now, one other scripture I want to look at is in John 1, and we'll be going over it in more detail later, but it's worth reading now. So go back into John 1, and let's start from verse 19. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, why did they do that? That was a significant event. John was attracting a lot of people. He was well known. Also, bear in mind something. Who was John's father? A priest. So this was a big deal. The son of a priest is out there doing these strange things. And the priests, of course, wanted to know, what's going on here? Who is this man that all these people are following him and that he's immersing, which is significant? Yes?
If he was the son of a priest, should he have been a priest?
He was in line to be a priest, sure.
He was a Levite.
He was a Levite, right. We don't know how old he was, but I would imagine, if you think about it, we can speculate a little bit that John the Immerser was a little older than Yeshua. Wouldn't that make sense? If you read the scriptures, he was probably, I'd say, mid-30s. That's a guess on my part, but he's probably in his mid-30s, whereas Yeshua was probably in his earlier 30s. They were pretty close together. Because remember, John's mother was pregnant with John when Mary went to visit, and she had just conceived. So they might have been months apart. Good question. Okay, so, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Messiah.'" Very important statement, because they thought maybe this is the Messiah. He's immersing. People are going to him. Maybe he's come. That's the first words out of his mouth. "I am not the Messiah." Very important statement. because there was a great messianic expectation during these days. And everyone who came along doing wonderful things, is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? I am not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now you can see why they asked that question, didn't they? I will send you Elijah the prophet. He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Anybody know who they're referring to there, what they're asking there? Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, behold, the Lord will send you a prophet like me. Listen to him. That's a messianic prophecy. So they said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who send us, what do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to them, why then are you immersing? Why are you baptizing? If you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not the Messiah, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Especially a baptism for the remission, not the remission, for repentance from sins. See, the Jewish people were very familiar with baptism. It was one of their rites. There were baptisms for zillions of things before marriage, before starting a ministry, all kinds of things. So they were familiar with the procedure. It wasn't something very strange to them. But why is this man doing this, especially preaching repentance from sin and then immersing? Give me 1 second to see who this is. I want to make sure it's not from the hospital. Hello? Yeah. Hi, how are you? To tell you the truth, I'm teaching a class. Is it possible I can call you back in about 20 minutes or so? I appreciate it. Okay, I'm looking forward to speaking to you again. I'll talk to you in 20 minutes, maybe half an hour at the most. All right, thanks a lot. Bye-bye. Okay. Okay, let's continue. I'm sorry about that. Where was I? Okay, so and so they said to him, this is in verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you immersing? If you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. They didn't understand. John answered them saying, I immerse in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And of course he's speaking of Yeshua there. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. In those days, when the master of the house came home, the lowest slave took his sandals off. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. These things took place beyond the Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing, immersing. Okay, so here we see a little bit about the ministry of John the Immerser, and we understand what he's doing and why he's doing it. And I thought he gave a very good explanation to the Pharisees. But we also see why John starts where he does with the ministry of John the Immerser, because this is the beginning of the gospel. And so now what we can expect is, now that we've seen John come and we've seen his ministry, and since he's the forerunner, the reader who's familiar with Old Testament scripture and who has read the testimony of John and the Pharisees should say, I want to keep reading because I think I know what's going to happen next. Say it. Somebody's going to come along now and I want to read about him. Okay. Okay, now let's just read in the outline B here. This does not, however, minimize the importance of John. By the way, one interesting fact that you might want to note down if you want. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was an Old Testament prophet, and he was the last. Because the next prophet who came after John was who? Yeshua. And he was not an Old Testament prophet, nor were the apostles. So John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. This does not, however, minimize the importance of John. He was a man uniquely sent from God. The Greek word translated sent, where it says there came a man sent from God, is epistelemenos, from which the word apostle is derived. This verb carries the sense of sending out an envoy with a special commission. In the case of John, he was sent from God. The preposition para means from beside. In other words, he was sent from beside God. It doesn't mean he literally was standing physically beside God, but the important concept there is that he who stands beside you has an important role in your ministry, right? And we use that in English. Who's that fellow? That fellow stands beside me, okay? And invest the messenger with greater authority and significance than had he simply been sent by God. Now, it's kind of like, you know the word apostle that we use a lot? The word apostle is one of those words that's a common Greek word that the Greek people used a lot, that the authors of Scripture took and gave a special meaning within the context of the Bible. At its root, all the word apostle really means is one sent, a messenger, given a commission. But in the Scriptures, the authors of Scripture take that common Greek word and do what we call theologize it. In other words, they give it a special biblical meaning. And we know that when we read the Bible and we read about the apostles, we know they had a very special part in the birth of the body of the Messiah. And they had the authority to write Scripture, right? Have I mentioned in here one of the qualifications? I did, I think. One of the qualifications for a book being included in the New Covenant is it had to be written by an apostle or the disciple of an apostle, like Luke was the disciple of Paul. So when Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, what he's saying is, I was sent by Yeshua the Messiah. But it's more than that, because we're all sent by Yeshua the Messiah. He has a very special commission. So John had a very special commission from God. Okay. Any questions at this point about John? Yes. That's a very good question, and it's something, coincidentally, it's a question that I asked myself about, I'd say, 4 or 5 days ago. And the reason is because, and I can't remember where it is, and it's in John, somewhere around chapter 18 or 17 and so forth, they're generally referred to as the disciples, right? And we know that Jesus had a lot of disciples, and we've discussed, did we discuss that, the different levels of discipleship? Have we done that yet? Okay, that's something that I should do. I'm going to take a minute out to do something, and then we'll get back to the text, because this is important. Okay. And then I'm going to attempt to answer your question as best I can, which will not be a complete answer. But I do want to take time out to do this. Wish I had a blackboard. The word disciple is another Greek word that's very common in the Greek, but that's used in the Bible in a special way. The word disciple merely means a learner. If I'm a disciple of Bob Morris, I'm a learner of Bob Morris. Now, it carries a little bit more than that in its meaning, because it means that I learn in such a way that I affirm what he teaches and how he lives, and I follow his example of his teaching and his lifestyle. So you can see it's more than just a student in a class. In the Scriptures, and I'm not going to take time right now to go through the proof texts of this, but there are levels of disciples. Now, picture in your mind, if you will, and this is where I wish I had a blackboard, but I want to show you this. So I'm going to draw it and hope that you can see it because we're all pretty close together. Can everybody see this? Okay, now. These are the levels of discipleship. Out here, all the people, these are all people who are following Yeshua. Remember, there were thousands, weren't there? Out here, in the outer area, are those people who are known as the curious. They're curious about Yeshua. They are learners because they're listening to his teaching. And they're at least following him to some extent. Right? Okay. Now, some of those curious move to this, see this inner space right here? Not inside the circle in here, but right in here. Those are called, notice they're moving closer to the center. They have gone from being curious to being convinced. They believe what he's saying. They're convinced of his message. Got it so far? They're also disciples, right? So we see there's at least two levels of discipleship so far. And this is true today too, isn't it? Now in the very center are disciples called the committed. So we have the curious, the convinced, and the committed. And I wrote this down here, so if anybody wants to copy it down, I'll leave it here during the break. Now, notice what I drew on here, if you can see it. I drew an arrow going from out here all the way to the center. That should be our journey. We should start at the very beginning as curious people. Take someone who's never heard the gospel before. They should start at least being curious about what it is we have to say. And at some point, hopefully, they'll become convinced that we're telling them the truth. And then, of course, what Yeshua is asking for is commitment. He wants us to count the cost and take up our cross and bear it daily. Now, as I said, the curious or disciples. Let me give you an example of curious who are disciples. Remember when Yeshua was teaching on the bread of life, on him being the bread of life? What does it say about many of his disciples? They left him. The teaching was too hard, wasn't it? These were curious people, but they certainly were really not convinced. See it? They were just curious. And when things got too hard for them, they left them. See it? Think about this one. Yeshua said to his disciples, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, he's talking to disciples, isn't he? But what does his disciples say? We've never been slaves to anyone. Free from what? You can see right away there's something wrong in their thinking. And then he says, he who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And they get in this whole debate with him about Abraham being our father. And the end result of the conversation is he accuses them. He says to them, your father is Satan. My father, I come from the Father. So here are people who are curious and probably not even saved. So you can see there's levels of discipleship. Now, one more example. When all those people left, right? Remember all the disciples left? Remember, Yeshua turns to his disciples, the disciples, and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter's response is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life. That's commitment. He was committed to the Lord. He was imperfect, and we know he denied the Lord, so forth and so forth and so on, but he was committed, although frail. So that's something important to remember about discipleship, and it's important to remember about it as we're discipling others, and as we ourselves go through the discipleship process. Now, let me answer your question. I have not answered that question to my satisfaction, and the reason I haven't is because in John, the disciples are referred to as disciples, but they're also referred to as apostles prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I need to do more research on that. But we do know that initially, There were 12 disciples, reduced to 11, increased again to 12. They became the apostles. They laid the foundation of the church. Everyone in the world who believes, believes directly or indirectly because of their ministry, right? And there were other apostles, Paul, and possibly others we don't know about. Another question that should be answered, are there apostles today? And my answer to that is, in the biblical sense that Paul was an apostle, the answer is no. The foundation has been laid. The foundation is the apostles. That's been laid. There are church planters, which was one of the functions of apostles, but I don't believe in the way that Paul and Peter were apostles. I don't believe there are apostles today, okay? Now, I know I didn't give you a complete answer on that, but like I said, coincidentally, that's a question I asked myself a few days ago, and I haven't really had the time to research it and see just was there a point in time they became apostles, or is it just a term that's used somewhat loosely that finally became their tag? You know what I mean? Okay. Okay, let's move on. And we'll start with verse, let's see how we're doing on time. I think our half hour is just about up. It is. In fact, we went a little over because we started at a quarter of, so we went 35 minutes. So let's take our break here. Does anybody have any questions? You have my email address? Why don't you email me that question so I don't forget, because I'm curious too. Email me the question about the apostles, and I'll see if I can get an answer on that. One, just when did they become? When did that title really apply to them? And exactly what did it mean? What did it mean that now they're called apostles? So email me that question, and by next week I'll try and have you an answer. Okay, let's take our break here, and then we'll meet again, and we'll continue on. Okay, in our notes, we're now still on page 13, and in our text, we are going to be reading from verse 9. Now, let me back up, I'm sorry, to verse 8. Notice it says about John the Immerser, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light, of course, being the Messiah. So that's a very important statement. And then we go on with verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so now the focus is once again on the word. Okay, and notice what we have here. You see where it says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And do you notice, this is a theological decision, not a translational decision, but do you notice in verse 5 the word light is capitalized? Because he is the light of the world. So that's a valid theological step that they took. And when we go down to verse 8, it says he was not the light, and again, capitalized. Okay, let's discuss this passage here. And again, any questions or comments? This is a pretty deep passage. So any questions or comments, disagreements or anything, please don't hesitate to ask. We're talking now about the... Yes? I'm sorry, say again?
What version are you reading that?
New American Standard. Okay. If it's not capitalized in yours, that's not an error. Because bear in mind, in the Greek language, they didn't either.
Okay. Well, so in the Greek, it's got an emphasis for a
capital. In the Greek, they didn't make that distinction.
Oh, okay.
That we're making here.
The word itself makes that distinction.
Yeah, but it was understood. Okay. See, what has to happen is every once in a while, translators do have to think theologically a little bit. You try to do it as little as possible because you don't want to start writing a commentary.
Yeah.
But you do have to put some thought into what you're writing. For example, you notice in verse 1, the word is capitalized. Why did they do that? Because they know who the word is. And so it's a sign of respect that we know that the word is Yeshua, so we're going to capitalize it and personalize it. Okay, the true light. First of all, notice that this individual, the true light, is called the true light. Now notice what it says in Roman numeral 3a. True, alethanon, means real or genuine as opposed to facsimile, secondary, or false. That's important. This light we're talking about is not some secondary light to God. But this is the true light, which is the genuine God. An alternate and possibly better translation of the verse may be, he was the real light that illuminates every man as he comes into the world. Messiah's function would be to give light, the light of truth, to all his ministry would affect. Now, here's the picture that's being painted here so we can understand what's being said in this verse, because this verse is not the easiest verse. It's not one of those verses you just read and go, okay. Here's what's happening here. First of all, on one level, all people receive and maintain life from God. And light and life are almost synonymous in Scripture. There are some differences as to how they're used. For example, light is also associated with righteousness and walking in the light and so forth like that, and life is used in some other contexts. But they're very close together, and you really can't have one without having the other, in a sense. But one of the things that's being suggested here is that all people receive and maintain their life from God. The next breath you take is a breath you take because God is maintaining your life. You know in Scripture where it says, why do you fear man whose breath is in his nostrils? God is saying, your enemies, they receive their life from me. It's in my control. Okay? So that's the first thing. But even more significant here is this. Although all do receive and maintain life from God, what also is being suggested here is that all may receive eternal life through faith in Yeshua. He is the light. His light is available to all in all places at all times. Now notice the very significant difference there. The most significant difference in what I said there is all men do receive and maintain life from God. All may receive eternal life through faith in Yeshua. There's a big difference between do and may. See that? But as we'll see as we get further into John, he is the light of the world. He is the life of the world. And in that particular context, he's not talking about just keeping us alive. Because he goes on to say, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See how light and life go together. Okay? Okay, let's go on to B now. Messiah gives light to every man. This does not mean universal salvation or general revelation or even inner illumination. There's some terms there that I'll discuss in a moment because I know they're a little complex, but let's read it first. Instead, it means the Messiah as the light shines on each person, either salvation or in illuminating him with regard to his sin and coming judgment. Now, before I discuss that paragraph, there's some terminology I should go over, okay? Messiah gives light to every man. And I said this does not mean general revelation, so I should explain what general revelation is so we know what it is. These are important terminologies. There are two kinds of revelation. First of all, we know all revelation comes from God, right? There are two kinds of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. General and special. General revelation is revelation that comes to God from God that is available to all, believers and unbelievers, at all times and in all places. Now, there are basically three kinds of general revelation. First, there is creation. There is creation. Creation is a form of general revelation. In other words, what we're saying here is what Psalm 19:1 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. And when we look up at the heavens and see the stars and the sun and the moon and look at it to see, it declares his existence and his glory, right? We as believers who have had our eyes open see that clearly. Non-believers who are blinded often can still become theistic, right? In other words, God believers, because they see this couldn't have just popped into existence out of nowhere. Okay, so one form of general revelation that's available to all people at all times is creation. There's something very important, though, about general revelation, and I'll mention this now that we're on the topic of creation. In Psalm 19:1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? It does not say the heavens declare the gospel of God. General revelation is enough to make us responsible before God, but not enough to save us. In other words, no one will be able to stand before God and say, I had no idea. God will say, I showed you myself. Clearly. But in order to be saved, you need to have certain knowledge, don't you? Information presented to you, usually through a witness or through the reading of the Word, the Gospel. Remember we read from 1 Corinthians 15? You can't look at the sun and the moon and the stars and the ocean and somehow come to the conclusion, Yeshua died for my sins and was raised on the third day. So general revelation can make us responsible to God, but it cannot save us. Okay, a second kind of general revelation is conscience. This is talked about in Romans 1, and it's applied specifically to Gentiles who do not have the law. They have a conscience that lets them know when they're doing right and when they're doing wrong. Think about it. If there's no God, then there's really no such thing as right or wrong, is there? If evolution is true, it's not neither right nor wrong to do anything. All that matters is that your species continues to exist. So conscience is a form of general revelation that all people have, and our conscience bears witness to the fact that there's a holy God who holds us accountable for our thoughts and our actions. Okay? Conscience. A third kind of general revelation, which is really fascinating, is history. An objective study of history shows us that history is moving towards something that's been designed by an intelligent being. that there's meaning to this existence, that this life on earth is just not some endless cycle of generation after generation. It's like what's said in the book of Ecclesiastes, a generation comes and a generation goes and the earth abides forever. That's not the way it is. Now, bear in mind, Solomon was writing poetically and describing man under the sun, what it appears like. Because it appears as though things just keep going the way they're going and who knows what's going to happen. But an objective study of history reveals to us that there's a controlling, intelligent being behind what's happening here on Earth. So those are forms of general revelation. And general revelation reveals the existence of God. Okay? Now, the other kind of revelation that I mentioned is called special revelation. Special revelation. Now, whereas general revelation is available to all people in all places at all times, special revelation is available to specific people in specific places at specific times. And not always. This is special kinds of revelation that God gives at certain times to certain people for certain purposes, but not to everyone. For example, miracles are a form of special revelation. Right? They're not normative. Not everybody sees miracles. A miracle is a form of special revelation. Bear in mind why God has a miracle performed. Of course, he may have a purpose he wants to accomplish, like saving his people from the Egyptians, right? Parting the Red Sea. So there may be a specific purpose. But what did Moses see? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That one of the purposes of that miracle was to reveal himself to the Jewish people. It was a special revelation. So miracles are a form of special revelation. They don't happen frequently. And when they do happen, they testify to the existence of God. Now, just to back that up, there are only three times in the history of the human race that miracles were normal. The ministry of Moses, right? It was normal for him to do miracles. The word normal isn't the best. I think normative is a better word. Everybody familiar with the word normative? During the ministry of Moses, he was doing miracles left and right, wasn't he? For a short period of time. That's once. And to really say it accurately, what we should say is Moses Elijah. Because Elijah did it too. And when the mantle passed from Moses to Elijah, Elijah performed a number of miracles similar to what Moses was done to affirm that he was the next in line, right? Next we have, after Moses and Elijah, we have Elijah and Elisha. Elijah performed a lot of miracles, didn't he? It was normative during his ministry for him to perform miracles. And when the mantle passed from him to Elisha, Elisha did the same. And then the third time in human history when miracles were normative were Jesus and the apostles. And notice again the same thing. Yeshua, Jesus, came on the scene, performed miracles. And when he performed those miracles, when the mantle passed, the disciples, the apostles did the same to affirm that they were in fact from God. Now, bear in mind something. Miracles are special revelation. And we want to remember why God has people perform miracles. And there can be various reasons, but the primary purpose of this is illustrated in a conversation that Moses had with God. When you send me to the people, how will they know that I have been sent from you? Remember he said that to God? And what did God have Moses do? He had Moses perform two miracles. Remember that? He put his hand into his cloak, came out, it was leprous, put it in again, and it wasn't. He had the rod turn into a snake, turn back into a rod. The purpose of a miracle, and it's sometimes translated sign, is to affirm that the one who claims to be sent from God is in fact sent from God because, look, I'm doing the works of God. That's why Yeshua performed miracles, because the Old Testament said the Messiah would. Right? Okay, so miracles are a form of special revelation, and again, they're designed to reveal God to us, and more specifically, to affirm to us that one who claims to be sent from God is in fact sent from God. Warning. That doesn't mean that everybody who performs a miracle is sent from God. You've got to look at their teaching and their way of life and their character. Because we know that the powers of darkness can perform miracles. So that's very important. Okay, everybody okay with that so far? Okay, next. Another form of special revelation is the scriptures. Special revelation. Special revelation is not like the sun and the stars and the moon, where everybody can just look around. And in fact, unfortunately, scriptures are not available to everyone. We try to make them available to everyone, and I think we do a fairly good job of that. Do you know the navigators go to places where they have languages and they don't have any writing? The navigators are the Bible translators. Do you know they actually go to places, these native tribes, where they have a language, but it's an unwritten language? You know what they do? They learn the language, then they make an alphabet for the language, and then they teach the people to read and write their own language. And then they translate a Bible into that language so the people can read the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? So the navigators have a very important ministry. But again, the Bible is a form of special revelation. Now, there's one more form of special revelation. Turn to the book of Hebrews. And this is the culmination of all special revelation. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Beginning from verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that's a form of special revelation, right? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Yeshua, Jesus, is God's final special revelation to the human race. And the most important. And what does it say in John 1? No one has seen God at any time. Jesus has explained him. When we look at Jesus, we are seeing a form of very special revelation that reveals to us the true nature and character of God. Okay, everybody okay with all that? Let me give you a little time. I see some of you still writing. I won't have time to finish writing. But you're ready. Okay, now, let's continue on. Messiah gives light to every man. This does not mean universal salvation. When we say the Messiah gives light, he gives life to all people. That doesn't mean everybody's getting saved, because as we've seen, all do live because of him, and all may be saved because. So it doesn't mean universal salvation. I just want to put that in there. Or general revelation, that's what we talked about. Or even inner illumination. In other words, the fact that he's giving life to a person doesn't mean that he's somehow inside that person's mind illuminating them regarding the truth. Non-believers walk around from moment to moment getting every breath they breathe as grace from God, but it doesn't mean they're being illuminated by that life-giving process. Okay? Instead, it means the Messiah as the light shines on each person either in salvation or in illuminating him with regard to his sin and coming judgment. In other words, the light has come into the world. And the result of the light having come into the world means that some will respond to that light in belief and be saved. And some will reject that light and be judged. What does it say in John 3? He who believes is saved. He who has not believed is condemned already. Right? So the fact that the light has come into the world will have an effect on every human being who lives. Those who receive the light and believe in the light will be affected by the light in being saved. Those who are exposed to the light and reject the light will be condemned. Okay? But the light has come into the world, the true light. Okay, let's continue. C, light stands in contrast with darkness that is everywhere present. You notice where it says they are everywhere present? This world is a dark world. The Greeks had two words for darkness. Zophos, which was a poetic term signifying the idea of gloom, nebulousness, or a kind of half-darkness. John uses the stronger term, skotia, 9 times in his gospel. He calls darkness the natural sphere of those who hate God and contrasts it with Yeshua, the light of the world. Look at chapter 3. Starting from verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Listen to John 13, starting from verse 26. Jesus therefore answered, remember I said that all the seeds of the themes of the book of the Gospel of John are contained in the prologue? Listen to this, and I think I've said this before. Jesus therefore answered, this is at the Last Supper. That is the one, let me back up and set the context. Jesus had made the announcement, one of you will betray me. And remember how Peter called over to John, asked him, who's going to betray him? And John asked, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. That gives me the chills when I read that. Yeshua therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Yeshua was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, can you tell by reading that that John is not merely marking time for us? It was night. And what did Yeshua say at one point during his ministry? This is your hour and the power of darkness. And we're going to discuss it when we get to this point in John. Jesus knew that when Judas left, it set in motion a set of circumstances that irrevocably led to the cross. He knew that this was it. His time had come. And it was night. This was the time for darkness to have its way. Ultimately, he would be victorious, as we know. But it was night. And the word night there doesn't only mean it was nighttime and it was dark out. It means this was the evil time. Okay? Question. Right.
Here it says after receiving the morsel.
Right.
That shows us synonymous or he's complicit in what's happened. Judas.
Oh, certainly.
Yeah. I've heard some discussion of, because of that, but actually it's just somehow when you were reading it, it somehow struck me is he's complicit in his own darkness.
You're absolutely right, and we have to bear in mind something. Satan cannot arbitrarily enter a person. Judas, through his greed, had opened himself up to the powers of darkness.
He refused illumination. He
refused. Imagine this. Judas lived with Yeshua for 3.5 years. He was one of the ones sent out to raise the dead. Judas saw the whole thing and rejected it because he was greedy. So you're absolutely right. We can't just say, poor Judas, Satan entered him. Judas was complicit. He was a greedy man. That's what it boils down to. And greed is a very, very serious sin.
That even makes that he came in, where Jesus, in the first chapter, it says that he came unto his own, and his own refused him. I mean, that even makes that very personal, even right there.
Right.
It's just fascinating.
You're right. I'm at 1:53. Is that it? Yeah, but didn't you say you can only get a CD on 1 hour? Oh, okay, good, because I have a little more to cover. Okay, but you're absolutely right. Judas is responsible for what he did. Judas is responsible for what he did. Yeah. Right. And bear in mind something else, and then I'll get to your comment. That act of giving the morsel in that culture, if we were eating dinner together and I was the host and I took a morsel of bread and dipped it and gave it to you, I was honoring you. That was kind of like Yeshua's last appeal to Judas. But Judas didn't take heed to it. Did you have something you wanted to?
I was curious. Is it ever telling anywhere in the scriptures when Judas does the rejection? How long does he sit in there feeling not absorbing and believing? When does he reject Yeshua? Does it ever?
Let's put it this way. The best way to answer that is this. We're born rejecting him. Hopefully, at some point in our life, we receive him. Judas was born rejecting him. He never received him, and that rejection became all the stronger when he became involved in the ministry. It became a real volitional, greedy, I don't understand why we're giving this money away. He was stealing money from the money box. He was clearly a miserable man. He wound up committing suicide. Over remorse. It wasn't repentance, though. It was remorse for what he did. So the question, when did he actually come to the point where he rejected him? The best answer is he never received him at all. He was never in order to say I rejected him at this point means I have to have received him, and he never did. He never got saving illumination. Right. Okay. So, now what do we just read? I wanted to read John 13, starting from verse 26. Did I read that?
Uh-huh.
Okay, then the next one I wanted to read was 1 John 1:5-7. And this goes along, I just want to emphasize this theme of light and darkness in John. 1 John 1, 5 to 7. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So you see, can see how John picks up on that theme and expands on it, clearly emphasizing that the contrast between light and darkness are not merely physical phenomenon in the writings of John. Okay? Questions? I think this is going to be a good stopping point, because the next thing I'm going to want to discuss is the world, which is the next thing that's discussed. And if I try to do it in the time allotted, I won't do it justice. And we're at the end anyway. So we'll pick this up and we'll discuss. We'll continue. We'll finish up the prologue and get into the actual narrative next time. But we'll start next time with verse 10, he was in the world and so forth. Let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for being with us as we study your word. And Lord, I pray that you will give us all a safe journey home. Be with us as we go our way. Give us a good and prosperous week. And again, I'd like to pray for every individual in this class, that every day they walk with you, they enjoy your presence, you bless them and protect them, you watch over them, and that they all may lay their heads upon their pillows at night with you smiling down on them and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for this opportunity to fellowship. Thank you for dying for our sins, and thank you for all the goodness that you give us. I pray this coming time will be a time of prosperity spiritually for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.